Well, just from the outset, I would like to say that there are a number of things today in our sermon that are going to be covered. It will be in relation to what we were discovering and looking at last week. So just from the beginning, I want to say I don't want to hydroplane through this message. I want to make sure that we drive slowly and carefully through it and that we rightly uncover God's truth and carefully look at what the word of our Lord has to say on these most pertinent and particular issues about which we are addressing. So I would ask that today we not worry one bit. We should never worry at all during the time we are gathering. We shouldn't be overly concerned with time. So I'm not going to be concerned with time today. I try never to be because the word of God and the worship of our Lord must take precedence and must allow our full and undivided attention as we look to his holy word and what he has to speak to us. I thank the musicians and the singers today for presenting songs of holiness to remind us, first and foremost, who our God is. He's a thrice holy God. As you read Isaiah 6, that's what it says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's who we are worshiping. But secondly, we also know that not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in two places particularly, and more so, the Lord calls us to be holy as our God is holy. So let's give our undivided attention to God's word right now. Let's allow him to speak to us. And in light of what was preached last week concerning the recently passed C4 bill, we made a statement last week concerning what the word of God says concerning those issues that are in a bill such as that, or what is going on across our nation, across the globe, and also what's going on up there in Canada, and also the wider and significant issue of sexual morality. And today I will continue along that same line, but by going more particularly to specific Bible passages that cogently and explicitly, without a doubt, speak on these particular issues of transgenderism, homosexuality, and marriage. Now, we don't necessarily need or require the government to pass this bill or that bill. We don't need the culture to be drowning in a sea of immorality or godlessness, as it is, to address these matters. These matters are always applicable and they're always relevant. But because our nation and the world are at large are desperately confused about sexuality and marriage and gender based on God's truth, or more likely, they are just outright rebellious against God, his word, and his intended design and aim for sexuality, marriage, and gender, it is so critical that the church, the pillar and buttress of the truth, biblically speaks, and I highlight that word, biblically speaks on these issues with clarity. If there's any particular institution that speaks on these issues, it must be the Church of the Living God of the Living Word, and it must be proclaimed and taught with utmost clarity, but also with biblical integrity and faithfulness and love. Like I said last week and substantiated what was said last week with Scripture, the chief problem of man is not simply this sin or that sin, such as homosexuality or transgenderism or you name it. Even those certain sins, such as what we are seeing so widespread in our culture all over the globe are problematic. They are devastating to both individuals and societies. But the fact of the matter is, as we talked about last week, all men, women, and children are sinful. And they sin because they are, as Psalm 51, which, by the way, we are going to be covering next week, which is applicable very much to what we've been covering. But all people are conceived in and born with a sin nature, and because of that, they sin. In other words, all people of all time and all places have a sin nature, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And the consequences of their sin, which leads to a separation from God, is not only a present problem that is occurring right here and now, but is also eternally detrimental. For, as also Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Of course, after that, it also talks about the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the real and pressing need of all mankind, and I need to reiterate this before we get into the specific passages, is the fact that people need to be reconciled with God. This is man's biggest, most pressing problem. They are separated from God, and they need their sins to be forgiven. They need to be reconciled. They need to be at peace with God, Romans 5:1, and they need to hear and know and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to be about preaching Christ Jesus and him crucified. And they need to be converted by God and for the glory of God. Sin has rent people from God, and it is sin and it is unbelief in God that will plunge an unredeemed unbeliever into the everlasting depths of infinite hell, where sin, and they will perpetually pay for that sin by the sinner. And so again, to reiterate, whether one is a homosexual or a transgender or a thief or a murderer or full of hubris, pride, or is a liar and so forth, the Bible makes it clear without exception that every sin and every unrepentant sinner is damned to hell. But, as Ephesians 2 said, but thanks be to God, he has made a way to rescue sinners from their predicament through the cross of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sins for all those who would repent and call upon his name and trust in him by faith and grace alone, so that they can be reconciled to him and know him forever. That's the good news, right? I got to start with that again. That's the good news, because there's going to be some heavy stuff we're dealing with today. This is what all people need. And unless we get that into our minds as Christians, we can get stuck on thinking that only homosexuals or transgenders, or you just insert whatever sin you want to into that category, we can think that they are the primary culprits and we just have to deal with them and make them straight, or just pass laws, or fight activists, or bring it to the Supreme Court, or whatever, so that our culture and society isn't polluted by these people or these sins. We can get into that wrong mindset of thinking, because that is unbiblical thinking. While it's true that those specific sins are despicable and damaging and against the holiness and nature of God, we must never dismiss other sins and the predominant fact that the human heart is an idol factory of sin. And all humans need the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which, when you read from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this is the grand overarching theme of Scripture. Now, with that said, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must not ignore what God says on marriage, on gender, on sexuality. We don't want to miss the trees for the forest. I kind of turn that around. Often in time, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Last week, I talked more about the forest. And today we will go and look at the various trees, if you will, that point to our issue at hand that we're dealing with. And so for it might come as a surprise to some. I don't think anybody here. I hope not. If I see a surprised look on your face, then I'll come and talk to you afterwards. But it might come as a surprise to some that the fact is God is the one who created. He created sex, he created genders, and he created marriage. Does that come as a surprise to anyone? Because it's already written about and given to us in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And he is the one who created his things, and if he is the one who created these things, it is he alone who gets to define them and decide how they are to be understood and applied to life. See, anything that goes beyond or against his definition and his purpose is sin and will result in serious repercussions. For example, just think about it this way. Henry Ford, the car maker in the early 1900s, when he created his Model T version of one of the first cars, he created so that it would be useful for the purpose of transporting people and items. And so it would be wrong and even hazardous to someone's life if people used his car, or any car for that matter, as a boat or an airplane or something other than what Henry Ford intended design and purpose was for his car. It was created for a particular purpose by the designer. And the same thing is for us here when we're speaking of God and the things he created. To understand the revolting and devastating nature of the sin, and yes, as we talked about last week, it is a sin, the sin of homosexuality or same-sex marriage and transgenderism, as it's called popularly, and for the matter, any and all sexual sins, we must go to the beginning, where it all started, where God deemed what he created to be very good. So today, while we're going to look at the trees, I am going to provide a 30,000-foot view. We're going to fly across the Bible and look at a number of relevant passages that speak on the issue of homosexuality, transgenderism, and marriage as God defines it. So that not only may you know what God says about all these things and how he defines it and what he expects these things to be, but so that you may be able, as a believer in Christ, of course, be able to live according to God's word and also speak God's word on these matters to people with clarity. Not just the person from the pulpit needs to speak these things with clarity, but you in the pew also needs to, because it is all of us in our individual lives that has a particular gospel influence wherever we live. And we must do so according to God's word and speak God's word on these matters to people with utmost clarity and biblical veracity and point to the truth and the gospel, because God's word has the first say and it has the final say. Friends, as I will repeat over and over from this pulpit, you must know the word of God. Be people of the word. If not, you're going to get caught up in all the confusions and the ever-changing philosophies of this world. But you must be completely grounded. You must tie yourself to the word of God and anchor your life on it, or else you are going to be blown around, as Ephesians 4 says, by every wind of doctrine and be tossed here and there by the waves of false and erroneous doctrine. We must say that God's word is authoritative and has the final say. Not science, not psychology, not the culture, not society, not movies, not media, not education, nor the government. Not that these things are in and of themselves completely wrong, but they're all deeply embedded with and affected by sin. That's why we must go to the Bible. Even if science could quote-unquote prove people can be born gay or transgender or all the governments of the world and all of academia and every psychologist under the sun declare these sins to be acceptable, or that marriage is flexible, you can do whatever you want, and that these aberrations can be practiced any which way people want without reservation, which is what we are seeing, by the way, are we not? If that's the case, then as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. Or as someone said last week in our prayer meeting here, like the song says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus just to take him at his word. See, God determines what is truth and what is error, right and wrong, pure and perverse. We need to know his word in order not to be deceived. As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, we must not be conformed to the world, but we must have our minds renewed, and by doing so, it must be coming by the word of God. The heart of man is never to be trusted. The heart of man is not to be trusted if it's not renewed by God and his word, for it is deceitful and sinfully wicked. Therefore, we must always consult God's word and align our thinking with his, for he is perfect and, as we were singing, holy. Right? So coming out of the chute here, that's what we got to start with. We must begin with the fear of God, for the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Now let's see what God's word says on these issues. We have to start from the beginning. So if you will, take your Bibles, keep them open, keep them on your lap, because we're going to be referring to a lot of scriptures. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And let's just read verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right then and there, that's where we need to begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For Genesis 1:1 begins with self-evident truth that there is a God and there is one God who has existed for all eternity. For God cannot create something if he did not exist before that creation. And he created all things, the heavens and the earth, and all things that are found within, as Genesis 1 and 2 unfolds. As someone said, God is the true origin of species. But we also see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let me just read off a few scriptures. You don't have to go there. Let me just read these that let us see that this is the case. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And of course, whatever he does that he pleases is according to his holy and perfect nature. Colossians chapter 1, going to the New Testament, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is God. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Listen how many times Paul uses the word all here, three times. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you get the picture that eternal God created all things. And because of that, and the fact that he is the sovereign creator of the universe, he, not us, he gets to decide on what things are and what their purpose is and how they are to function according to his perfect and good design, his perfect wisdom, and his intent. We must start there. We must start there. We don't fast forward thousands of years later and start in academia. We don't start with philosophy or psychology or science even. And we must see that everything God created before the fall and before Genesis 3, before sin entered the world, those things were good. He declared them good. from the sea to the sky to the animals to the vegetation. And then what happened on day six? He created man. Adam, man, in verse 126. Let's read that of Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, and notice the plural pronouns here of us. I don't want to get into that, but it's pretty fascinating. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Humans were the zenith, were the crowning jewel, if you will, of God's creation on day six. His creation was the cherry on the top, if you will. For nothing else in God's creation was created in his image, right? Nothing else. Except for human beings, meaning nothing else but human beings have the same relationship to God as man does. Nor does anything else, when I say anything else, including the animals and so forth, all of the other part of creation, nothing else shares those communicable attributes of God, such as love, mercy, grace, justice, and so forth. We share in those things in the likeness and image of God. And we also have such things as a will, an emotion, an intellect, and speaking abilities that God has given to us because we are made in his image and likeness. And not only did God create man in his own image to rule creation, but look at verse 27. It says there, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Listen, 27b, he created them male and female. He created them. You notice how many times the writer there uses the word created, three times. He created, he created, he created them male and female. So already from the beginning in Genesis 1, on the sixth day of creation, we are told that God divinely ordained and designed this. Man is made in God's image according to his likeness and as male and female. So let's start with gender here for us for a moment. I mean, there you have it, right? We could pack up our Bibles and go home right now. It's as clear as day. I never thought that what I'm about to say would be controversial or even in some places punishable by law. But here we go. Gender is binary according to God. Meaning there are only two genders, period. This isn't not just biological, this is theological. This is biblical. Gender is not fluid. It's not flexible or arbitrary or preferential, personally decided upon by someone's impulse or feeling. Nor are there myriad unending genders that can be invented on a whim, right? Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female. He made them male and female. So the verdict is in, and the verdict has always been in since the beginning. There are only two genders, no ands, ifs, or buts. Also, God repeats this in Genesis 5, verse 1 and 2. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There you go. Verse 2. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. I know establishments and governments and people are trying, albeit in vain. They might think they're succeeding in the culture, society, and in the halls of government, but in the eyes of God, they are not succeeding, and it is in vain the fact that they are trying to change this self-evident, obvious truth. But we have a lot of children in here, right? We have a lot of babies. Even when you have a baby, if your doctor is worth his or her salt, then when the baby comes out or the ultrasound is viewable, Your doctor should say, I hope, it's a boy or it's a girl. Not, it's an it. Or fill out this form and you can decide what gender it is. Now, if your doctor says that, then I would say that he is an imposter. If he says anything more or less than that, or gives you or anyone else the option to decide. The fact that some medical institutions and other institutions are changing this and are encouraging children. Yes, as even Tom said this morning, children are precious children that are blessed by God. For let the children come to me, Jesus said. And people of all ages, that they can correct or change or on a whim decide their gender, even by surgery, this is reprehensible. This is depraved. And this is exceedingly harmful. I remember I just flew a few weeks ago, and I won't say the name of the airline, but I remember as I was looking it up and was getting my tickets, that when they ask you your gender, they have a whole list of choices that you can choose from, even one that is undecided. This is what we're seeing nowadays. It's insanity. For anything that opposes God's ways is going to reap serious and destructive outcomes. This is not me saying this. This is God. You will reap what you sow. Even Jesus, of course, the divine Son of God, also the Creator and also the God of Genesis chapter 1, said in Matthew 19, verse 4, 19:4, this is Jesus, and he answered and said, have you not read? What is Jesus referring to there? The Bible, God's word. Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, Genesis, made them male and female? Jesus verifies that based on the inerrant and immutable word of God, God only created male and female. And I would write this verse down too, because it's kind of stuck in the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament, it's kind of just hiding in there. But Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. And speaking of gender distinction and God's take on this, it strictly prohibits any kind of transvestitism or cross-dressing, or what we might see today, which is called drag queen. God distinctly prohibits any kind of gender confusion. In order to uphold his order, his holiness, and his purpose of creation, and also to maintain gender distinction, which is what he is the one who created. It says in Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to who? To the Lord your God. Now we'll come back to that word abomination in a little while in the sermon. But going back to Genesis 1, let's look at verse 28 of Genesis 1. It says this in Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, to the first humans, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. For first and foremost, God has his hands of blessing and his favor upon these humans in terms of being fruitful and multiplying. And he mandated to them that they are to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to populate it. We also see this after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. We see God speaking to Noah after they came off the ark, when it was just Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. And he said to them in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this can only happen if there is what? Male and female. Such, by the way, as were the only two genders on the ark, right? We see this in Genesis 6, 18 and 19. Let me read that. Genesis 6, 18 and 19. But I will establish my covenant with you, God said to Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. And then listen, they shall be male and female. Even the animal world obeys God's mandate, male and female, in order to be fruitful and multiply. This is how God physically and naturally, by his design, created it, so that male and female would complement each other. This is why why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that homosexual, same-sex relationships are, what's the word he used? Unnatural. Unnatural. Contrary to nature and contrary to God's design. No matter what anyone says, it is only male and female that can procreate, right? It is only male and female that can procreate. I mean, scientifically speaking, we know this, that there are only two gender, so to speak, chromosomes, X and Y, that come from either the man or the woman. And the combination of those chromosomes decides the gender of the baby, right? This is biology 101. I mean, this is theology 101. And therefore, gender is not subjective, but gender is objective. Because God, through the biological processes that he created, by the way, that he established, he sovereignly decides the gender of a human. If we don't believe that, then Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says this, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Fearfully and wonderfully made, right? God weaving in the mother's womb a human baby. This is God's design. This is God's creation. And he gets to decide, through this process that he designed, if that baby is going to be either male or female. The parents don't impulsively decide gender, nor does a doctor or a child or a school or the government. Not until recently in our time, there is nothing new under the sun, right? Of course. But in our time, this self-evident truth has been coming under such fierce attack. Fierce attack. And doing so, disobeying God's clear word, deviates from God's intended order and purpose of creation. As Romans 1:18 declares, that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, meaning they deny God, they reject God, they walk away from God, they deny his truth and live however they want according to their own sinful cravings and choices, which in the end and in the process of doing that results in devastating consequences. And also, as Romans 1 says, verse 18, God's divine wrath is upon them now and even in eternity. Now, I just want to say this by way of, I guess, defense. Now, there are a lot of arguments out there against all these things, right? Books have been, a lot of trees have died for books to be written on this matter. But there's only one book that ultimately matters, right? Not that those books aren't helpful in some way or another. But some people might object to God's deliberate plan for male and female only paradigm and say, for example, well, what about hermaphrodites? Now, it's true that rarely some people are born with, for less, you know, not the greatest way of putting it, with male and female piping. Like some people can be born with no limbs, or people can be conjoined twins, Siamese twins. That can happen. But remember this. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, where disease and death reign, right? And where genetic mutations can happen, and these things come as a result. And just because someone is born this way or as a eunuch, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, they can be born that way, does not mean that that was God's intended design from the beginning, or that it's justification to live a sinful lifestyle. And also to add to that, we got to be careful with our feelings. For although God made us emotional beings, feelings don't determine how we should live and how we must live. Feelings don't dictate whether something is right or wrong. Again, only God's truth makes that decision. As a result of the fall in Genesis 3, we don't have to go there, but as that result, these abnormalities occur. And therefore, biology and physiology and neurology and all these things can be profoundly and adversely affected in this broken world. There is coming a time where all of that will be wiped away, right? And that's our hope. I can't wait for that. But we got to understand that we still live in a broken, sin-cursed, fallen world. And these things are going to happen, but they are no excuse for living contrary to God's design. Now, we can't stop at just gender. We also have to look at marriage. Marriage. And more specifically, same-sex marriage or homosexual attraction or lifestyle. Now, today I'm not going to provide an exhaustive analysis on marriage. That goes beyond the scope of this sermon. I will, by God's providence, in a few weeks, we will be in Mark chapter 10, which speaks on divorce and marriage. I'm going to cover more of it then, of course. And we see that the Bible doesn't just look at homosexuality or transgenderism. It covers all the spectrum of sin, and including sexual sin. Now, let's look again at Genesis in the beginning, what God's intended, creative, and purposeful design was for marriage. And just like gender, marriage was designed before the fall by God, and it was the first human institution instituted and created by God, and thus was also by God considered very good. Very good, and still is considered very good by him, by the way. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, God said that marriage is to be honored by all. Hebrews 13, 4. Now in Genesis chapter 2, let's look there, starting at verse 7. Let me read that. We have a more detailed account of how God created Adam and Eve. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So after God created man, Adam, which means in the Hebrew simply man, and he created him out of the dust, and he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils so that he became what is called here a living being. And then he placed Adam later in the garden in order to cultivate it. We then see, as we skip down, I'm not going to read all of this, but skip down because we're focusing on marriage, to verse 18 of Genesis 2. It says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God said it is not good for man to be alone. This is the first and only not good statement by God in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. Man needed, required a helper, a helpmate. He needed a companion. He needed someone like him in his humanity. Because obviously the animals weren't suitable for companionship. And nor did the animals correspond to him, both physically, relationally, and emotionally, for marriage and procreation. Therefore, God created woman after that out of man's side, from his rib, from the middle part of man. And then he, as it says there, as the wonderful and amazing artist that God is, he fashioned woman like the man, but had different features. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 23. Let's look at 21, actually. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So this is divine surgery right here. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And here is Adam's statement in verse 23. Then the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. What an amazing account. What a beautiful account of God's creation. God created a helper, one who is equal in value and dignity, but also one who is complementary. It's important also in our day. And the fact that Adam, the man who was formed first, he was the head, he was the authority, because this is how God instituted it. Even Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. First the man was formed, and then the woman. And this is not because men are in any way superior to women, but because this is God's perfect and good design. Man was created for relationships, first with God, and then with other people, but also within the bounds and context of marriage, the most intimate and personal relationship any two human beings can have. And God's marital plan for man and woman, his definition, is found in verse 24 of Genesis 2. Let's read that. For this reason, God says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the definition of marriage in a nutshell. The man shall leave, meaning he shall abandon, leave. Almost, it's a forceful word in the Hebrew to almost forsake, not in a dishonoring, disrespectful way, but in terms of a new relationship forming with the man's wife. He shall leave his parents and cleave or join or stick more than duct tape to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This means, this one flesh idea means, it could mean a number of things, but it means a strong personal devotion to each other within and only within the bounds of marriage. And this most certainly include and means physical intimacy and pleasure and procreation, but also, as we read in Ephesians 5, self-giving, self-sacrificial love, dependence, submission, and relational oneness in all aspects of life, and lasts for life until, as we say in our vows, death do us part. So this man and this woman has become one for life. And throughout all of Scripture, all of Scripture, this is how God defines marriage, as a lifelong union, covenant, and commitment between man and woman that results in the family unit whereby children are born and raised, right? Now, who gets to define what marriage is? Right? Does the government? Does the Supreme Court in 2015? Does the Queen of England, as in 2013, when she redefined marriage and said that same-sex couples can get married? Do LGBT activists? See, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. As Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Meaning people are sinful human beings, are hostile to God and his will, and that's why we see all of this happening in our own backyard. God defines marriage as he did in verse 24 of Genesis 2. And it's between one man and one woman for life. And as it says in Genesis 2:24, those words for man and wife are gender specific. And it's a monogamous relationship. God did not give man two women or another man or a dog. But he gave Adam a woman and then defined what marriage is. This is the plan from the beginning. And of course, we see perversions in the Bible, such as polygamy, and we see people having concubines, such as Solomon, but is that God's intended purpose? No, it's not. The Bible is starkly true about sin in people's lives. But the Bible always defines true God-sanctioned marriage as an inseparable union between one man and one wife. Song of Songs, written by Solomon, ironically, but a beautiful, beautiful, I just read it, beautiful book. I encourage you to read it. It maintains this marital standard and even celebrates the joys and pleasures of marriage. Let's remind ourselves in the world this. Christians are not prudes. God designed the joys of intimacy, but within the lifelong commitment and fidelity of marriage. Can I get an amen for that? Plus, Jesus affirms God's original design of marriage in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. We're going to be looking at that. And he quotes Genesis 2:24 by saying, in the beginning, God created them male and female. And he talks about the purpose of marriage. And also, Jesus affirmed marriage in John chapter 2 when he attended a wedding in Cana. And by his presence, blessed that couple when he created wine out of water. Now, I know for many of us, as it should be, I hope, this is all very basic. But sadly, sin has messed up this grand and yet simple design. Divorce, fornication, adultery, same-sex marriage, pornography, transgenderism has wreaked absolute havoc on marriage and society and the God-given blessing of family. And Satan has made, as we were talking about earlier from Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and angels and the dark forces that are in the heavenlies. Satan has made every attempt to destroy God's intended design of gender and marriage. But so has sin. And this is why there is a relentless push to destroy the family in our culture, because the family is the backbone and structure and blessing of any society in the world for its well-being because it was designed by God. Anything less than this is absolutely destructive. After the fall in Genesis 3, if you read through Genesis, you're going to see every kind of sexual sin known to man, from incest to rape to demonized relationships to homosexuality, prostitution, promiscuity, and polygamy. And so sin and Satan have devastated God's ordained union of marriage, gender, and sexuality, which brings us to the next set of passages that I will go through. I hope we're still paying attention here because these are important. And sometimes we don't consider these when we consider the depraved aspect of sexuality, gender, and marriage. So we're going to see in these passages God's injunctions against homosexuality and also his judgments. So I'm going to try to quickly get through these, but at the same time, I don't want to hydroplane over them, okay? Let's look at Genesis 19. We're going to start there, and then we're also going to look at Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. Now, some people have argued in our day and age that there are no biblical references to homosexuality, but I hope that right now that we see that that's not the case. First, we see God's view on the sheer wickedness on this particular sin in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, as he planned and even informed Abraham he was going to wipe them out. And one feature of their pervasive wickedness, they had many different wicked aberrations, but one of them was homosexuality. Now, I want to say this, too, up front here. There have been some revisionist attempts, even in the church, but we also see it in our culture, at denying or even softening the sin of homosexuality in these passages, particularly in Genesis 19. And some have argued that the primary predominant sin of Genesis 19 is lack of hospitality. Well, let's see if that holds up to scrutiny based on God's word. Now, while homosexuality was not the only form of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, we have passages such as Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel, you don't have to go there, but mark this down so you can look at it later. Ezekiel 16, verses 47 to 50, and even other passages in Scripture. In verse 50 of that Ezekiel 16 passage, it says that they committed, referring to Sodom, an abomination. And it's in the singular, abomination. Before God, they committed it. And what was that abomination? Well, Genesis 19, verse 5 tells us. Please turn there to Genesis 19. I'm not going to read the entire account. But let's look at Genesis 19, 5. And the men, let's look at verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, Lot's house, both young and old, all of them, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them," or as some translations say, "so we may know them." So this was a huge gang. This was the majority of all men from every quarter of Sodom and Gomorrah surrounding Lot's house to do something with these two men who are angels, but disguised as men. They wanted to do something with them. And they asked Lot, "Where are these men? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." The key word there is know. What was their desire? Was there a desire to know them in a hospitable sense? Did they simply want to just greet them? Or was it having to do with sexual molestation? The word "know" in the Hebrew is often used as a euphemism for physical relations. Physical relations. Adam, for example, knew his wife in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And then they had a child. And we identify that this is what the Sodom men meant when Lot said, look at verse 8, look at verse 8. In response, Lot, even though he was considered a righteous man, responded in this confused, kind of figuring out what to do kind of way. He said, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man or who have not known man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." This matter of them wanting to know the men has to do with immoral sexual relation. This is what the wicked group of men wanted with those male guests who were disguised as angels, whether they knew that or not. It simply demonstrated that how wicked they were, and that God's fiery judgment was justified that was going to come upon them in just a moment. And plus, go to Jude. Go to Jude all the way to the back of the Bible, right before Revelation. Jude, verse 7. The New Testament corroborates, parallels what was going on there in Genesis 19. And it says in Jude 7, and Jude is talking about false teachers here, but he gives a clear example of how these men are acting. In verse 7, Jude says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So Jude himself says that they engrossed in gross sexual immorality. And to further bolster the claim, Jude says they went after strange flesh, or in other words, unnatural desire, which is akin to what Paul said in Romans 1 about homosexual relationships, unnatural desires. And thus what Jude says, they were punished by God. Furthermore, go to 2 Peter. Just a little before Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. Same type of context. Peter's talking about false teachers and preserving godly people. Verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter," verse 7, "and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by what? Sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And so when Peter uses the term sensual conduct, that means absence of restraint, sexual excess, or immorality of various kinds, as the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. This is precisely what you see in Genesis 19. We cannot ignore the fact that there was, as we say today, sodomy in Sodom. Now, there are two more Old Testament commands that I want to bring to your attention that refer to homosexuality and its perversion and abomination before God. And that's Leviticus 18. We see this in the Levitical law, Leviticus 18, verse 22. And this is written in the midst of all different types of injunctions and commands and ways the Israelites are to live in a sexually pure, ethical way as the chosen people of God. And Leviticus 18, verse 22 says this. It's not any more clear than this. 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." After that, it talks about bestiality. It goes from one degree of sexual sin to the next and increasingly getting more worse and perverse. Now go to Leviticus 20, verse 13. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act," or in other words, an abominable or abomination, "they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Now, like I said, in a list of how Israel was to live differently from the surrounding nations who engaged in all these types of immoralities, they were to live as holy, like the Lord as he is holy, in all of their lives and including their sexual ethics, such as what we find in those two passages. And they both state that lying with another male as one would lie with a female is detestable to God, or an abomination, which means in all of the rest of Scripture that it almost always refers to a grievous sin. And so the consequence of doing so is in direct violation of God's original and intended design. And because of that, the severity of the consequence is death. This command, like I said, is found amongst other commands such as incest, adultery, bestiality, promiscuity. And it harkens and brings us back to Genesis chapter 2 about what God allows for in an intimate marital relationship that is supposed to be an only between male and female. It's not just God out of nowhere prohibiting homosexuality out of the thin air, but God demanding that his holiness be upheld. And it's also, just like the Ten Commandments are for the good of the people, God knows what is best for us, right? And so engaging in these types of immoral activities that are outside the purview of God's intended order is damaging to us as humans. It's not just a rule, it's not just a command, but it's a guide for our life as we are to live holy unto the Lord. Some might say, "Yeah, Pastor Michael, but that's the book of Leviticus. I don't ever read that book." I hope you do, because it talks about holiness and what God expects of his people in the context of Israel, of course. But if you read the book of Hebrews, it refers very much often to Leviticus. You need to know Leviticus. But while some of the things in the Mosaic law have certainly been nullified and definitely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not all things have. And much of what is in Leviticus in the Old Testament, we can learn from, because they're instructive by way of example and God's nature. We can learn. For example, when Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We all know that, right? Very well. Where does that come from? Leviticus. comes from Leviticus. And even Peter and Paul said twice, live holy unto the Lord as he is holy. That comes from Leviticus. And then using similar language, I'm going to shift to Paul here. Okay, I don't want to confuse us all. We're flying quickly. Might not be as quickly for some people, but we're going through these. Paul uses similar language, and he alludes to these Leviticus passages on homosexuality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We covered this a little bit last week, but just to remind you, this is in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives a list. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10. Paul says there, but we know that the law is good, right? The law is not to be totally cast aside. It is good if one uses it lawfully or rightfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers, mothers, for murderers, verse 10, and immoral men, and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. It's these sins that prevent someone from entering the kingdom of God. And amongst that list is homosexuality. It's not just homosexuality. There are many different types of sexual perversions. And I think, as Lowell read earlier, he said in Ephesians 5, Paul said, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality amongst you, amongst Christians. The point is this, church. All sin, but especially sexual immorality, is prohibited by God, including homosexuality and transgenderism. Is the Bible abundantly clear on this? I would hope so. Any deviation from God's word or any revisionist attempt or discounting God's ways is simply abject disobedience to God. And of course, as Romans 1 says a lot about this issue, we're not going to go to Romans 1 again as we did last week. And I understand this is a lot to digest, and I said from the beginning that we have a lot to cover today. But it's good that we digest this. It's good that we go to God's word and see what he says on transgenderism, homosexuality, sexuality, and the intended creative design of marriage. The Bible must be our bedrock. It must be our anchor. If that's the case, then everything else in our lives and our worldview will be stable. And we can understand God's inviolable, sacred truth on these matters. So to finish with this, because I know that was a lot of indicatives, not a lot of application, except that we need to know God's word. Church, what is our role in the church, as the church, in our society, in our culture, wherever we find ourselves? What is our role as Christians as we are confronted with these issues? Well, I submit to you, as I always do, that the primary role of you as a believer, besides living and glorifying God, growing in holiness and being sanctified, is to know the gospel, is to know God's word, and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to bear on the people he has placed in your lives. And to never compromise the truth of God's word. Because you're going to be tempted to succumb to the falsehoods of this world. You're going to be tempted to say, well, that's a good argument from this psychological person or this scientific reasoning or this government or this media source. But I want to encourage all of you to stick your heads in the Bible and pray And I know most of you know people who are trapped in these particular sins, and you can be a sweet fragrance of Christ to these people and all people who are in sin for the purpose of bringing the good news to them so that they might repent and turn to Christ, which is the only means by which anyone is saved. You don't think God can change the lives of someone who is ingrained and caught up in homosexuality and transgenderism? Oh, he most certainly can. How do we know that? Because he saved you. And as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we all need to be a new creation, for the old needs to be whisked away and the new is come. Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, but God can change a sinner's heart. And we as the church, we need to be light in this dark world. It saddens me that there are innumerable pastors and preachers and churches out there that are caving in to the pressures of culture. I pray that this never, ever is the case for our church here or for any of you. And let me just get a little more personal here. I'm not looking at my watch. It doesn't matter. But let me just get a little more personal here. All of us here as Christians still battle sin. We still struggle. Thankfully, the Lord has given us a way out of our temptations. And he has given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the church, the body of Christ, in order to help each other, in order to pray for each other, in order to hold each other accountable, in order to help iron sharpen iron so that we may grow in holiness. But sin we still will. But we should be sinning less, and we should have a different relationship with our sin. And you as a Christian might battle with particular sexual sins of various nature. Some of you might be struggling with same-sex attraction. Some of you might be struggling with gender. Some of you might be struggling with pornography. As a married person, you might be struggling with the temptation of leaving your spouse or whatever the case is. We must go to God. We must confess our sins, for he is faithful to cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness and to forgive us. But we also must repent and turn away from our sin and not enjoy it, but understand what God's will and word says on our sin. But also know that his grace and his power is sufficient to take our sin and to mold us into that new creation he has caused us to be, into the likeness of Christ. Amen? And this is what we, as a church, must desire for the outside world. Let me ask you this. If someone came into our church and they were a flagrant homosexual or transgender, how would you or how would we respond to them? Would it be in a cold-hearted, ostracizing type of way? Or would we befriend them and bring the gospel to bear on their life, just like Philip did to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, presented him the gospel, and that moment that man was baptized? Are we going to do what Jesus did in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well? He brought before her her sin, but he also revealed that I am the Messiah, and she no doubt was saved because all of the other people from her village wanted to know Jesus. They were saved. Let's be gracious and kind, but let's bring the gospel truth to bear on people's lives. And let's make sure that we as a church are growing in holiness and likeness to Christ.